John the Apostle, the beloved disciple, wrote his gospel between 70 and 90 AD, somewhere in there, very late in the game, after most of the eyewitnesses to the life and death of Jesus Christ had passed on. It was a time in which people were coming out of the woodworks claiming to have special knowledge and special revelation, and the influence of the Greeks upon the Christian church, upon Christianity, was beginning to take its toll. We had these people, special knowledge people, the Gnostics, who were coming out and claiming to have visions and special visitations from God with all kinds of information about the Lord which weren't true. And John is the last eyewitness, or he's one of the last eyewitnesses, and it falls to him to address these people. And so he starts his gospel off sort of philosophically. For the very the reason is because he's dealing with philosophers. And so here's what he says. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, you know, Jesus didn't spend a lot of time talking about being at Genesis. But John tells us that He was. What we're told is that God is a triune being. He's one being with three personalities, as it were, or three persons. And the second person of the Trinity is described as the Word of God. The Word of God is so potent and so powerful, it has a personhood about it. God uses His Word to speak things into existence. One of the things that's amazing about God is that He merely needs to speak and things come into existence. Now, when we are made in His image, it means that we ourselves have this ability to speak things into existence, and we probably should think about that more than we do. We have, for instance, the ability to speak despair and into our children, or hope. We have the ability to speak happiness or sadness. We have the ability to speak confidence or lack of confidence into people. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. Well, God speaks and things happen. And one of the things that happened is He spoke our world into existence. Psalm 29 says this, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array." When we consider the magnitude of God, the magnificence of God, the greatness of God, one of the things that we need to take into account is He merely needs to speak and worlds come into existence. "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syria like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everything says glory." The Lord says king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Our God speaks and worlds come into existence. And in the beginning, His Word, that which He speaks, was with God. And the Word was God. Now we're getting Trinitarian doctrine given to us. The people want to talk about, well, where's the Trinity in the Bible? Well, it's sort of spread out all over the place. Like when Jesus says, for instance, "Pray in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That's Trinitarian doctrine. But here we're told very clearly that the Word, God's Word, was God, and the Word was with God. So He is God, but He's with God. There's a separation of personage there. It'd be unusual for me to say, "I am Wayne and I am with Wayne." That wouldn't make a lot of sense. The implication is that we have two persons inside of our Godhead so far. The Word was God. In the beginning, He was with God. And the word "in the beginning" refers to Genesis. The same phrase that it's at the beginning of Genesis, "in the beginning." So in the beginning, he was with God. Jesus was constantly talking to people about how it was before man messed up the world. He said, for instance, you've heard it say this and this, but I tell you, in the beginning, it was not so. And so He used this phrase a lot, "in the beginning." That's when we get the word Genesis, in the beginning. And so when we use this phrase in the beginning here, they're referring back to Genesis, the first three words of the Hebrew Bible. So in the beginning, he was with God at creation. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that exists. So one of the things that we're told is the way that God caused all things to come into existence was by speaking Christ into the world, speaking his word into the world. That word later becomes incarnate in the form of Jesus Christ the man. But that word pre-existed Jesus Christ the man. And what happens is God uses that word to speak life into the world. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So in the beginning identifies the presence of the word at creation, like Genesis 1. The beginning here means the beginning of creation. The word in Greek is ho logos. There are several words in Greek that mean word. One of them is rhema. But this word is ho logos, the written word, or actually the word in action. It is logos that has the meaning of it about action as opposed to spirit breathed or revelational. So God used the word, the logos, to speak things into existence. It means word that does something. The word was spoken. Was spoken by the word of God, but it is also itself God, a second personage of God. One God, but two personages. All things were created by and through this word. God spoke every created thing into existence. Now, one of the things that we talked about when we studied Genesis, y'all remember Genesis? That was about 4 years ago. But one of the things we talked about when we studied Genesis is the first day of creation, we're told, then the Lord said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Now, when we talk about there to be light, our usual image is that the sun came out. But we're told clearly that the sun wasn't created till the fourth day. And yet God is saying, "Let there be light," on the first day. So what is this kind of light that he's speaking of if the sun's not coming out to the fourth day? And the answer is this, that the word light in this text means illumination. You know, we talk about, to shed some light on this subject. I'm going to make it understandable to us. We're going to be able to realize what it is that's going on. We're going to shed light on it. So the word light here means illumination. What he means is there was chaos and nothingness, and God spoke sense into it. God spoke meaning into the chaos. God brought illumination into the darkness. Once again, the word darkness here means mental darkness. And so he spoke illumination into it. What he's trying to tell us is that the Word of God helps us to make sense out of everything. Without the Word of God, everything is dark and undiscernible, unknowable. When the world was pre-existent and it was just a nothingness out there, a great chaos, God spoke Christ into the chaos and it all began to make sense. The world began to exist, all the stars and everything. So the first day of creation where he speaks light into the world, he's speaking Jesus into the world. He's speaking the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity into the darkness. In him was life, that's in him, the Word. Now we're speaking of the Word as a person again. You see the capital W's in this. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. Here we go. We're talking about Jesus coming into our hearts as light to enable us to understand and make sense. You know, we talked about this before. Remember Isaiah? That was a couple years ago. The violation of the first commandment says that we shall love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And the second is like it, we shall love our neighbor as ourself. The violation of the first commandment is to love something more than God. It's called idolatry. Okay? And the penalty for idolatry, for violating the first commandment, is, who can tell me? You have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. The Bible tells us that the penalty for idolatry is we will develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. We have eyes and ears, but no light. We have eyes and ears, but no understanding. We are spiritually stupid. The scripture says in Romans 1 that because they gave themselves over to these idols, that he gave them over to a depraved mind. In other words, in the process of chasing idols, and God let them go because they wouldn't listen to Him, they developed a depraved mind because they could no longer see straight. When we get revelation and understanding comes into us, there's nothing that changes in our physiology that allows that. There's nothing that changes in our brains. We don't get more cells suddenly. It's just that revelation enters into our heart. That's light. Revelation is the light of God. It's when God speaks Jesus into our heart, we develop eyes that can see and ears that can hear. Understanding. So if the world around you seems to be confusing, and people seem to be stupid, and they don't seem to be doing the right things, and it seems like, and they can never learn, you know what's missing? The light of God. The light of God. And when we walk in the light of God, things are clear. And when we don't walk in the light of God, things are dark. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not comprehend it. Now, part of what he's trying to say there is the darkness did not could not contain it, could not wrap itself. It wasn't big enough to wrap itself around it. In other words, the light was bigger than the darkness. All right. In this Word was the life force of God. That light was illuminating to men. They began to be able to reason and to understand. This was the light of the first day. Jesus is the light that makes creation make sense. Before Jesus, all was darkness, chaotic, and nightmarish. Creation had Alzheimer's disease. It just couldn't figure it out. Remember, the scripture talks about that after the fall of man, creation was subjected to futility, and it would no longer work like it was supposed to. And we're told, Paul tells us, that creation, all creation groans, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of men, because they're subjected to futility. It just doesn't work, you know. It's kind of like your driver, you know, or whatever. It doesn't work. You know how it's supposed to work, but you can't make it happen. The Word exploded into darkness like a big bang. Now, if you think that the Bible is a metaphor for the Big Bang is a metaphor for the Bible. Somebody once said that the Gospel sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. The Gospel helps the commentaries to make more sense. And when we talk about the Big Bang, and people are trying to tell us that we are scientifically built out of this Big Bang, the Bible would tell us that it was Jesus being spoken into the darkness that was the Big Bang. And it all of a sudden, everything began to make sense. Understanding pushed back by the darkness. The darkness could not conquer it, which is a better translation of the word comprehend it. The darkness could not comprehend it, could not understand it, could not contain it, could not wrap itself around it and be its borders. It was bigger than the darkness. Jesus does not purify darkness, He drives it away. Jesus will not take our darkness and make it holy. We try to do that. We try to take that which is wrong and somehow or another spin it into that which is good. Jesus is not a spin doctor, He's a surgeon. And so what happens is that He drives it away. The three main principles at the heart of John's Gospel are life, light, and love. Those are the three things that John talks about in his Gospel. Both John and Jesus describe Jesus in terms of life, light, and love. That's how He is described. It says here, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now this John, of course, is John the Baptist. This is not John who's writing the Gospel. This is John the Baptist. He came for a witness that he might bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness to the light. John the Baptist came as the forerunner of the light, the prophesied one who comes before to make way for the light to come into the world. He was a long predicted forerunner. He came to clean up, to prepare us to receive. He came to tell people they needed to be baptized for the cleansing of their sins so that they would be able to receive, that they needed to get their hearts and minds in shape to receive. If someone really important is coming to our house, we change the sheets and sweep out the room and aerate out the room. John the Baptist came to change the sheets. He came to sweep out the house. He came to aerate the room so that we would be able to properly receive this important visitor when he came. He came to point the way, to point the way, to point to the way. You can't point the way and to the way. Jesus, the early church was described commonly as the way. They were still considered a Jewish sect at that particular point in time, and they're referred to as the way, capital W-A-Y. And so Jesus came to point the way to God, but he also came to be the way to God. So he came as a witness to the light, John did. Now there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. So there is this true light which enlightens every man. Every one of us who gets any kind of illumination whatsoever, every one of us who has a working brain, does so because of the light of God. Now, that doesn't mean we yet have a personal relationship with God, but even pagans have the light of God or they could not live. They have the light of God at some level. When we die, they say the light goes out. If we do not know the Lord. So what happened is that he was the true light coming into the world, enlightening every man. He was the life force. That's why he's light and life. He was the life force as well. He was in the world. The world was made through him. Going back to what we said earlier about God speaking light into the darkness in the first day and creating all of our world. So the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. The world did not embrace him in a relational way. They did not know him. He came to his own people. Those who were his own did not receive him. John is telling us, 70, 80 years after the birth of Christ, that when Jesus came, 30 some odd years prior to that his own people did not receive him, just like the world did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, the scripture says, he gave to them the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were not born physically by all the physical mechanisms by which we are conceived and born. They were conceived and born of God, these people to whom Jesus gave the light. So the light came into the world to enlighten us, to free us from darkness. He was truth, and he came to reveal truth to us. He came to the world as a being, even though he brought the world into being. He was the creator of all the world, and then he came into the world as a piece of the creation. The world did not get it. They did not recognize him. You know, we've got all these people walking around, all around us, in darkness. In darkness. And, of course, we all think we're so smart when we're in darkness. We think we got it figured out. He came into his own people, Israel, but they as a people did not receive him. Those people who did receive him, he gave them the right, the freedom under the law, to become legal offspring of God, children, as long as they would trust and obey him. The gospel does not see all men as children of God. Even natural offspring are not considered legal offspring in the ancient world. In the ancient world, if you a man might have all kinds of children by all kinds of women. But unless he adopted someone, they could not inherit. That's why when Paul says that we should rejoice because we've been adopted, what he's trying to tell us, based on the way the ancient world thought is the Lord has reached down and said, I claim that one as mine, and he will inherit my benefits, my inheritance. He will share in that. In the ancient world, very patriarchal world, men who had children would decide at some particular point in time whether they wanted to claim them or not. Now, they might feed them, but they would not adopt them. For instance, Jacob had 12 sons, but he didn't adopt all 12 sons. He tried to adopt Joseph, and that didn't work out, so he adopts Judah instead. The other 10 were laborers. They functioned as laborers, and they felt it, and they thought so. They were upset with their father because he wasn't doing what all they wanted him to do. They did not feel like real sons. They did not feel like they were special. Like Joseph was. They did not feel that way. In fact, they were jealous of Joseph because his father adopted him very early, gave him the nice cloak, spent time with him, invested his time and energy into him. So in the ancient world, to be naturally born was nothing much, but to be adopted was everything.
Why wouldn't they adopt him?
First of all, you have your family wealth. And you want to make sure your family wealth is protected going forward. Remember, it's a patriarchal world, and it's a world that's more or less tribal. Even in the days of the Romans, you had a few people owned all the wealth, and all these other people came up under them like a village, or came up. It's called your household in Rome. So what happened is a Roman man who owned something would very often wait until his children were full born before he would adopt them. For instance, Julius Caesar adopted his nephew Octavius when he was a full born man in his 30s or 20, late 20s or whatever, and Octavius became his heir and therefore Augustus Caesar. Okay, you remember Ben-Hur? You remember that Ben-Hur was adopted by the man he saved from the waters? Okay. Well, that process made him the son of whatever Publius, whatever his name was, and gave him the inheritance that went with that, and gave him stature so that when he came back to Israel, when he came back to Jerusalem, having gone away as a convicted felon subject to death, he came back fully invested in the title of the man who adopted him, and the Roman authorities around him had to receive him, even though he had gone out as a prisoner subject to death. So what would happen is when men would have children, it was totally up to their whim whether they want what they wanted to do with them. Some of them were fairly benevolent and they would feed them, but they would never adopt them or give them a place of inheritance until they knew what they were going to do or who they were going to be. So adoption came very late in the process. Many men would say to whoever was having their child, "I don't even want to feed that child. Take him down to the Tiber and throw him in." You know, on the farm we used to have rain barrels for extra cats. Well, the Tiber was the rain barrel for the Roman citizens to get rid of their extra children. Might call late birth abortion. So at any rate, they would do that. Now, what happened, one of the things that happened in this scenario is that because of the way Christians valued children, which was very different than the culture around them. Remember Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto me." Do you remember that when Jesus said that about "let the little children come unto me," that the apostles were trying to drive them away? Do you realize that in Jesus' day, it was very common for children to be seen and not heard? Do you realize that what happened is they were not allowed to come into the presence of adult males until at least they had been bar mitzvahed? That the women and the slaves managed the children, and the children only came into the presence of their fathers upon request. And so what happened is these little kids are coming up to Jesus, and our apostles, our Peter, John, James, all these wonderful guys, they were going, "Well, this isn't good, because the master is being hassled by these little urchins." Now, we might think they're bad to think that, but that'd be unfair, because we're putting our post-Christian value system on them. But in their culture, those children should not have bothered the master. Those children should not have bothered their father, much less the master, unless the father had requested. And Jesus did something that he often did, in that he said, no. He said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." That word there, the word "suffer the little children to come unto me," says this: let this imposition be allowed. Let this imposition be allowed. We quote, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." It all sounds very, you know, biblical and sweet and all that. It means let the imposition of our society be allowed. And then he allows these children to come to him. He throws his arms around them, and he's with them, he's playing with them, he's talking with them. And then he turns to the people around him and he says, "Unless you embrace the kingdom like one of these little children, you will not enter into it." Jesus raised and elevated the stature of children at that moment. Jesus raised the stature of weddings at Cana. Jesus raised the stature of women. Jesus raised the stature of servants when he healed the one that belonged to the centurion. Jesus went to the hoi polloi, the common people, the people in the streets, and he said, "God loves you, and he receives you, and he embraces you, and he calls you to himself." And all of the uppity-mups and the religious leaders were going, "Nah, wrong. He's in violation of the cultural norms. This isn't good." So Jesus tells us that it's these children. All right, so what happens is the Christians develop a positive attitude about children that was heretofore unknown. Okay? Remember that Abraham had a favorite son, but he also had a bunch of sons that weren't so favorite. You remember that after Sarah died, that he married Keturah. And he has three or four sons by Keturah. And as soon as they get old enough, he gives them a lump sum payment and sends them away, because he doesn't want them interfering with Isaac's inheritance. He drives Ishmael into the desert, even though he's fond of Ishmael. because Sarah insists upon it, because she doesn't want Ishmael stealing Isaac's inheritance. So you have to think in terms of the culture that is, not the culture that we have today, to understand this. Un momento. So what happens is that Jesus has raised this, elevated the understanding of God's appreciation for children. Okay? Now, what happened at the time of in the Roman Empire, once the Christians become a kind of a force, they begin to reach out to these mothers and these servants who are weeping and crying because they're taking their child to the Tiber to throw them in. And so they start taking these children from them. After a while, people begin just to leave the children down at the banks of the river because they're hoping that that someone will come along, like Moses on the basket. Okay? They're hoping that someone will come along and pick them up. And when they begin to learn that the Christians will reach out to them, they start dropping these children off on the Christian's front door. And those children become foundlings. They were found on the front door of these people's house. That's where we get the term foundlings. Okay? Yes, sir?
Back to Sam's original question, was it kind of the unwritten rule of the day that no matter how many sons you had, only one of them would be the inheritance?
Typically, but what you might do is give some of your sons and even your daughters pieces, but the bulk of it is always run by one person. Remember what happened with Jacob. He has 12 sons, okay? He has 12 sons, and they're all grown up, and he's not made a decision yet about who's going to be his heir. Until Joseph begins to come along as a young kid, and he begins to develop Joseph as his heir. He treats him in the way you would treat an heir. All the other guys are out slaving in the fields, but Joseph's home, and his father's teaching him stuff, and his father's buying him stuff, and favoring him, and obviously, you know, liking him. You know, poor Leah, she's desperate to get her sons some cred. You know, and so she keeps going out and trying to get more and more sons so that one of them is going to wind up being the leader. But it doesn't work out. So he is pushed off these other 10 sons, and he has favored Joseph, largely because Joseph is the offspring of his favorite wife, Rachel. Okay? And so he brings Joseph, and he teaches him, and he trains him. And he apparently does it pretty good because Joseph goes through all of his trials in Egypt and maintains his relationship with God. So it wasn't like Joseph didn't learn anything during all that time. Well, what happens is that when the brothers see Joseph coming, I mean, Joseph's in the as a child, he's put in the uncomfortable position of having to rat his brothers out. He's representing his father, going out and saying, go out and find out what they're doing, come back and tell me. He's being trained to take over from as a young child. And they resent it. The older brothers resent it. So they hear, here he comes. Here comes the dreamer, you know, the one with all the dreams and all this kind of stuff. And if we kill him, he won't inherit. And so they decide to do that, and then they decide that they're going to... Reuben, the first one.
Why wouldn't they just leave then?
Huh?
Why wouldn't they just leave?
Well, where are they going to go? People are tribal. They live in tribes for protection. They can't go out on their own. They'd be slaughtered in months. People didn't do that, Sam. They don't live like we do. They live together for tribal protection. You remember what happened at Shechem when they created war against that one town because Dinah got raped? They had to flee from all the towns around them because they would have been outnumbered. So people don't think in terms of how we think. They didn't leave.
I'm going to say, if you were my father and you're not going to take care of me, I'll go join some other father that will. I'll do the same job for him.
Yeah, wait.
The chance of being adopted, they're still on hold there.
Yeah, I mean, they're not going to get anything there. They're better off with the devils they know than devils they don't. It didn't happen. They didn't think that way. Don't think in terms of the opportunities and stuff that we have, okay? They, in order to live, give me another example, okay? They had no money. They had no personal possessions. They didn't have 10 cents to their name. Go out with what?
Yes.
Leave with what? Yeah, or on what? That's right. I mean, when they left, they could take their wives and their children, but that's it. No provision, nothing like that. Okay. Do you remember how nuts they thought it was when Abraham left home with his 70 people and went out? You know, you remember how they thought that was nuts for him to leave his security in order to do that? And he went out into a dangerous world and trusting a voice from the sky? So it just wasn't that. That isn't the way it was. The kinsman redeemer. Whenever somebody was designated as the inheritor, he was boss over the tribe. So if you and your brother were there, and your brother became the heir, you worked for your brother like you worked for your father. Remember the elder brother and the prodigal son? And he said, the father said to him, to the elder brother, "My son will work for you all the days of your life. You have been, you've received the inheritance. You're going to be the boss when I die. And he will work for you. He'll be your servant." You know, but I, you know, whatever. So at any rate, what happens is that Joseph gets pushed out of the way so that the other brothers now have a shot. So what does Jacob do? He starts to develop Benjamin. Benjamin was worthless. I mean, he was worthless. He was all, even at the on his deathbed, Jacob predicts that Benjamin's going to be a tribe of thieves and robbers, you know, because he was just worthless. He was sweet and cuddly, but he was worthless. Okay, what happens is that when Jacob finally does have to inherit to adopt someone, he starts at the top and he says, "Reuben, I'm disqualifying because he had an affair with Bilhah, my concubine." The reason that Reuben had an affair with Bilhah, remember, Bilhah was probably 20 years older than Reuben. The reason that they had an affair together is because Bilhah was Joseph's nurse, and he thought that he could control Joseph by controlling Bilhah. So that went that way. And he said, "I'm going to skip over Simeon and Levi because they put the tribe in danger at Shechem, and we almost died. And in the process of fleeing from there, I lost Rachel, my favorite wife, and I had to bury her like trash at the side of the road. So they don't get to inherit." He said, "These guys are full of fire, and they got no sense whatsoever. They flare up, and they don't think. They don't do that." And so he said, "I'm going to adopt Judah." For one thing, Judah had done what Yusuf bribes. He went out on his own and found he couldn't do it, and he had to come back. But in the process, he learned some lessons, and he repented from his sins. And in the process of repenting and coming home and submitting to his father, he earned his father's respect. And so Jacob says, "Judah will be the head of the tribes. Judah will be, and the scepter will never depart from Judah." He said, "As long as Judah's descendants live, they will rule over Israel." Okay? So who do we have? You know, Judea, the Jerusalem, whatever. We got David. You know, and Jesus, those are all descendants of Judah. Other questions?
So, I may have missed it. Was it normal that they were adults before they adopted?
Often, very, very often.
Okay, so if you saw, Joseph was not an adult.
His father decided early on he was going to be the guy. Because he was Rachel's child. That's right. I mean, even before he had demonstrated. Remember that when Joseph is in his 12, 13 kind of time frame, he's having these dreams in which everybody's bowing down to him. And even his father's going, you think your mother and I are all going to bow down to you? But he loved the kid, and so he let it slide. But he often, usually, and the smart money would wait. The smart money would wait. This is exactly what happened with Jacob and Esau. Remember, Jacob stole the inheritance from Esau. That's all, that whole scene is about Jacob going in and getting the adoption blessing. And when Esau comes in and says, "You know, bless me too," he said, "I can't. I have adopted him legally. I can't give you the blessing you want." And he said, "You will dwell under the shadow of your brother, and you will serve him. But someday you'll kick him off. But initially he is my heir, and you will serve him." And Esau said, "Well, I don't know how to fix that." Okay.
Steve had a question.
Yeah.
Yeah, Wayne. When you were talking about children and their age when they were interacting with adults.
Yeah.
Earlier, it reminded me of the story of when Jesus was in the temple and was talking to the rabbis and
yeah.
He was looking for him. Would that have been highly unusual for the rabbis to be sitting down with a child?
Jesus went up at age 12. That's his bar mitzvah year. Okay, probably the first time that he ever went up there. And rabbis taught boys taught boys, you know, the word, the gospel, I mean the Bible, okay? Remember that what that story tells us is that Jesus was asking a lot of intelligent questions. So what Jesus is doing is, as a newly bar mitzvah boy, is he's exercising his right to ask rabbis questions. Up until then, he's got a single rabbi who is training him from the time he's four to speak Hebrew and study the Bible and all that kind of stuff. And when he gets to this bar mitzvah, he gets up in front of the congregation, he reads from the scroll, and he speaks to what he has read, and the people go, okay, he makes some sense. He makes some sense, okay? Remember, they couldn't even go out and be an official rabbi until they were 30. Okay, so it was. Jesus probably had, most certainly, a more than usual interest in this. Although I'm sure there were a lot of, I mean, if Paul had been there, he'd been over, you know, Frank, he'd been over the goat roping, but Paul would have been, he would have been there. But what we're told about him was that he was asking a lot of really intelligent questions, that they were amazed at his questions. But they wouldn't have been surprised. I mean, when rabbis would come and sit in the temple, and they would gather around, or where, in the villages or whatever, and they would teach and whatever, then people could ask questions. Well, once you were bar mitzvahed, you could ask one. Before that, other questions? There'd be a battle over who was going to rule and reign. And sometimes there was anyway. Sometimes after the father died, one son would rise up and fight the other, you know, over that sort of thing. But in terms of who is the legal heir, it's who the father adopts. So when Paul tells us, you guys need to be appreciative of the fact that you've been adopted, what he's trying to tell us is that we have received the greatest gift a father can give his son and an inheritance to go with it. So in our culture, we think, okay, adoption is a little bit second class, you know. There's the natural kids and there's the adopted kids. And we tell our adopted kids, you know, we chose you. You know, you shouldn't feel bad. We chose you. That isn't the way it was in that world. The adopted child was the one who was better off. Yes,
So the 12 tribes then, did Judah give them land, or how did that come about then?
No, the 12 tribes received their land based upon God's word to Moses. Okay, from Sinai. I mean, that was all post fleeing from Egypt on Sinai. That's how that was all divided up. And remember that three of the tribes opted not to use the land originally assigned to them. 2.5 tribes actually, and they opted to stay on the western right-hand bank, eastern bank of the Jordan River, because they thought the land was very good there. And God agreed to it, but didn't like it. And sure enough, they got absorbed by the people around them. Trying to figure out where I was. Number 6. Okay. The gospel does not see all men as children of God. That's right. That's where we were. Even natural offspring are not considered legal offspring in the ancient world. They must be adopted by the father in order to inherit. Those whom Jesus speaks of were not even natural born offspring, not born of human procreation, not by blood, not by human action. So here, when John is talking, what John speaks of, when John is talking about the children whom God has, are verse 13, we're not born of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. They were selected by God. They were created by God, and it didn't matter what men were doing in this process, or women, for that matter. They were not born of hope, but they were born by God's will and the Spirit. They were, in effect, adopted and could inherit. He who first created us by the Word now adopts us into His family by His Word. If we seek Him and desire Him with all of our being, He will say but the Word, and our souls will be healed. If we seek Him, God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. That's right. Let me stop here for a moment and share something. No, I'm not going to. Okay. All right. So, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The Word became flesh. This Word that we were talking about at the beginning, that God used to speak the world into existence, that Word became flesh. John is moving right along philosophically to tell, you know, to say that Word, that creative force, He's trying to tell people who Jesus is. Jesus is not just a carpenter from Nazareth who's a bright student. He is the very creator of the world, who in the beginning was used by God to create everything that is. And He was in fact God. And now He's become flesh. This is John's way of opening his gospel to tell people exactly who he's talking about and what he's talking about. That Word that we speak of, He became flesh and He dwelt, He came and lived among us. He lived among us. And remember, John is the eyewitness. He's one of the last eyewitnesses. He lived among us. And we beheld His glory. We were amazed at who He was. We saw how wise He was. We saw how amazing He was. We beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. That's how we esteemed Him. The second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, became human. He was always a person, having personality. Now He was also a human being. He was always a person, but now He's also a human being. He came to live among us as one of us. We are able to see and appreciate the wonder of who He is. He was made among us in the image of the Father. He was both full of grace and full of truth. In grace, He said, I do not accuse you. In truth, He said, go and sin no more. Full of grace and full of truth. In John 8, which is what we're getting to later, it says this, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And He straightened up and He said to them, there's those three dots in there, means there's more to that story, but I didn't put it in here, okay? He straightened up and He said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again He stooped down and He wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out by one, beginning with the older ones, and He was left alone. We get this impression that as He's writing on the ground, He is revealing their own sins. And they're leaving in birth order. Okay? One at a time. And He was left alone. And the woman where she was in the midst. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? In other words, where are your accusers? And she said to Him, no one, Lord. No one remains to condemn me. And Jesus said, well, neither do I condemn you. That's grace. But go and sin no more. That's truth. I don't know if we always realize this, but Jesus, John, Peter, Paul, and James all tell us that we're supposed to stop sinning in this lifetime. Now, it's been many years since you heard that in church because churches don't preach it because it's unpopular. What was that you were saying about hating sin? The Bible tells us that we're supposed to stop sinning. Paul said that before we knew the Lord, we had no choice. We couldn't not sin. But now, he says, we have the ability to stop sinning. Now, the problem is that you usually hit what you aim at. And if you aim on just getting to heaven, and you don't aim on anything higher than that, you can hit that. But what we're really called to is to stop sinning. That process is called sanctification. Paul talked about sanctification. Jesus talked about sanctification. Becoming sinless. John Wesley had it as a major doctrine, the doctrine of entire sanctification. Once we are born again, our new goal is to become sanctified. Romans 8:29 says that whom God foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. He didn't mean in heaven. He meant here. So the Lord, now none of us can stop our own sin. We have to ask the Lord and He has to change us. But the same God who changed us so that we are born again is perfectly willing and able by the same Spirit to change us so that we will quit sinning. I mean, I will tell you with great confidence that if you're born again, I'll bet you you're different than you used to be. I'll bet you that there are places where you are better than you used to be. And that's because the Holy Spirit in you has caused you to grow and change and learn whatever. Well, we need some intentionality about that. Our goal is to go and sin no more. John tells us right at the beginning, go and sin no more, verse chapter 8. And that process is called the process of sanctification. This is free to anybody who wants one of these.
Is it a sin to go over time? Because you've got 2 minutes.
It is not a sin. Where there is no law, there is no sin. Okay. Thank you for that warning. Neither do I condemn you, he said. All right. So, John's telling us that this Word of God, the very voice of God, the one that causes the deer to calve, and the cedars of Lebanon to split, and the lightning come from the sky and sets the forest on fire. The Word of God, for instance, that can cause our world to crumble or put it together. That Word of God that when He comes back the second time will come back in the midst of cataclysms so devastating that it'll be like a geological Armageddon, that the world will be totally recreated in that process of Him coming back. That Word, which was at the beginning when there was nothing and when there was darkness and when there was confusion and when there was chaos, that God spoke into that word, into that mess, into that darkness, and suddenly it began to make sense. That Word, which the Bible tells us in the Old Testament, popped up from time to time in the Old Testament to visit various people. Like when Abraham ran into Melchizedek, who was both Prince of Peace and Prince of Righteousness, and who, the book of Hebrews says, had no mother, no father, no genealogy. That was Jesus showing up as Melchizedek. Those are called Christophanies. Throughout the Bible, there are Christophanies in the Old Testament where Jesus appears, where Joshua comes across the waters of the Jordan and runs into a very large spiritual being, a very formal spiritual being, and he says, are you for us or against us? A really important question. Are you for us or against us? And he said, neither. But I'm the captain of the Lord's host. I'm neither for you nor I'm the captain of the Lord's host. It's you're coming with me. I ain't coming with you. So, at any rate, the point is that Word, that life force, that light, came and embedded itself in the womb of a small girl, 12, 13, 14 years old, living the backside of nowhere, and became a human being so that we might have life and light and love. And that's what John's telling us. That Word came so that we might have life and light and love. So we're going to study the book of John. We're going to quit here out of deference to the needs of some. And but as we study the book of John, let's remember that what John's telling us is that Jesus came that we might have life and life more abundantly, that we might have life and light so that we have eyes that can see and ears that can hear, so that our world will make sense, so that we'll understand, so that we'll know where God is when bad things happen, and that we might have love, so that we're able to interface not only with God in relationship, but with our neighbor in relationship, because all salvation is based in relationship. Okay. Other questions before we leave out of here? Well, it's the beginning. It's the beginning. It's going to be fun. Somebody please pray us out.